Open your Bibles, please, with me one more time to Matthew chapter 28. Matthew chapter 28. Well, this is the final message that we're having in our series on forgiveness, and it's been quite a journey together. Actually, we've spent our whole time in this journey here in Matthew chapter 18. And I just want to begin our study this morning reminding you of a quote that I shared with you, I think it was last week or the week before, from J. Adams' book. And his book is entitled From Forgiven to Forgiving. And it was a book that was pretty foundational when he wrote it on the whole topic of forgiveness. It wasn't new with J. Adams. He was just taking us back to Scripture. But here's this one quote that I wanted to call to your attention again. And here it is. And you know what? I don't have my glasses, the right glasses on. Forgiveness is the oil that keeps the machinery of the Christian home and church running smoothly. In a world where even... Okay, I'm going to have to turn around and read this. Sorry. That's funny. Those of you in your 30s and your 40s, go ahead and laugh now. All right? In a world where even those who have been declared perfect in Christ's sin, there is much to forgive. Christians who must work together closely find themselves denting each other's fenders now and then, and even taking out a taillight or two, and at times even having head-on collisions. Under such conditions, forgiveness is what keeps things from breaking down completely. This is a very, very practical, yet important and deeply theological topic. This topic of forgiveness. Now, we may have come to this point in the journey. And remember the journey. In your notes, I have written down for you a little thing of boxes, four boxes. Those represent the four stops on the journey we've been making. And I would just encourage you from left to right, write down the stops we've made on this journey. And if you've missed part of the journey, all of these are posted up on our church website. Stop number one, block number one on our journey, will be found in verses 21 to 22. And it was this, the first stop, if you're going to forgive anyone, something small or something mammoth, we have to start here. And it's simply this, admit your hesitancy. All of us are hesitant to forgive. And we must admit our hesitancy. First stop on this journey, we're hesitant to forgive because we fear we might have to change. We might be exposed as having sinned as well. Or how do we know the other person's sincere? Or forgiving people makes us vulnerable. And we all have to wrestle through that. And then we have to come out at a place where we have a posture like Jesus that's ready to forgive. That was our first stop. Stop number two, we found in verses 22 to 27 of this parable our Lord is giving to Peter in Matthew 18. And we called stop number two simply, remember your story. Remember your story. And it's here we had the parable of an unworthy servant forgiven an absolutely unpayable debt. And then we discovered as we studied that that servant is us. That story is ours. And Jesus, as he's talking to Peter and to us who are hesitant to forgive, we always have to have our next stop being, remember how much we have been forgiven. That doesn't make small sin that's been committed against you. That doesn't make small what someone else has done to you, either that one time or over a season. It doesn't make that small at all. But in comparison to what you and I needed to be forgiven, well, there is no comparison. There is no comparison. Remember your story. The third stop, that third block on your notes, was what we called guard your heart. We saw this in verses 28 through 30. We saw that this same servant turned around right from the king's pardon, went out of his presence, found a servant, a fellow servant, who owed him 3 months' wages, grabbed him by the neck, and threw him in jail against his pleadings for mercy. And we said, we need to guard our hearts so that what we see coming out of his heart doesn't come out of our heart. We don't want to react like the world. We don't want to have a skewed perspective of offenses, meaning big is little and little is big. And we don't want to have a short memory of mercy. And we don't want to make sure that we make people who've sinned against us suffer. That comes out of the heart of a non-forgiver, and we needed to guard our heart. Well, last week we made our fourth stop in this text, and we found ourselves at the end of chapter 18 finally. And the fourth stop we simply called, Fear Your Lord. Because it is possible, we saw, to come through the first three stops on the journey and still be hesitant to forgive. And let's not click our lips and cast a look at someone else around the room right now. We all can get to stop three and still be hesitant to forgive. Our heart had to be rescued from being what Romans 1 says is unmerciful. And just our unmerciful stance towards people around us was enough to necessitate the cross of Christ. So we can get to this point and you say, well, what if I get to this point on the journey and I still am hesitant to forgive? Well, that's the name of the fourth stop, Fear Your Lord. And we saw the servant go back into the presence of the king, and he had to reckon with the king as to why he would not reflect the forgiveness to his fellow servants that the king had extended to him. Fear your Lord. We saw that if we don't forgive, we will face God's people, we'll face God's rebuke, and we'll face God's discipline. So we've walked across those four blocks. We've made those four stops. And we really believe our heart is now postured to forgive. And then it happens. You say, well, what's the it? It's what our Lord says in Luke chapter 17, verse 3. Be on your guard, he writes, or he says, if your brother sins, rebuke him. Listen. And if he repents, forgive him. Your brother comes to you, your sister in Christ comes to you, and they say, will you forgive me? I've sinned against you. That's it. That's it happening. And my question is, well, what do you do in that moment? Your brother or your sister in Christ has said, will you forgive me? In that moment, what are you going to do? I know this. Based on verse 35 of chapter 18, whatever you do in that moment must come not from your lips merely. It must come from your heart. Look at verse 35. My heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each one of you does not forgive his brother. And look at this. From your heart. So here in our fifth stop on our final journey, our final stop on forgiveness, on the way to forgiveness, I just call this stop simply, it's time to forgive. You've been approached for forgiveness. We teach that forgiveness is a transaction. It is conditional. It is waiting for someone to seek your forgiveness. It reflects the conditional forgiveness we have at the cross. We must come to Christ and acknowledge our sin. We must acknowledge that he is Christ and that he died for our sin and he rose again. And it's not until there's faith and repentance that we are restored and we're reconciled in our relationship with the Father through Christ. That's conditional forgiveness. That's a transaction. So it's happened. Someone is standing right in front of you. They're seeking your forgiveness. What do you need to remember in that moment? And I want to suggest to you this morning that there are four facts you need to remember in that moment. And this follows and forms our outline. First of all, you need to understand the wisdom needed for forgiveness. In that moment, the wisdom needed for forgiveness. And what you need to do is you need to prayerfully consider two options, all right? Notice there's not three options. Notice there's more than one option. There are two options. So I have a question here before I unpack this point with you. This is a very important point. Are we supposed to push for forgiveness Are we supposed to push for repentance in this whole transaction for every single possible slight against us? Are we supposed to push for this whole conversation to happen for every possible offense, every possible suspicion? Are we supposed to push for this conversation to happen for every questionable look, misunderstood word, or even moments of silence? Really? I mean, it's a good question, right? Are we supposed to do all this in this whole journey for every single possible offense? Well, I have an answer I want to give to you, but I want you to see it in Scripture first. I have a little space here underneath letter A, prayerfully consider the options. I want you to write four references down in that space. Four references. And here are the verses. I'll put them on the screen. 1 Peter 4:8. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another because, and look at the last part of this verse, love covers a multitude of sins. You got that phrase? Love covers a multitude of sins. Now hang on to that and put right next to that one, Proverbs chapter 10, verse 12. Listen to this. Hatred stirs up strife, but look at this last phrase. But love covers all transgressions. Sound familiar to 1 Peter 4:8? There's a third one I need you to tape next to this one. It's Proverbs 17, verse 9. Proverbs 17, verse 9. He who conceals a transgression seeks love. You conceal, you seek love. And there's one more I need you to put down. A fourth one, it's Proverbs 19:11. A man's discretion makes him slow to anger, and it is the glory to conceal a transgression. It's glory to conceal a transgression. Are you hearing the voice of Scripture? Four different texts, all delivering the same message. And what is it? Well, here's where I want to show you my hand. I believe, based on these four verses, that there is such a thing, biblically, as what I'll call unilateral covering. I used to call it something different. I used to call it unilateral forgiveness. But as you're going to see in a quote I'm going to give you from Jay Adams, I happen to agree with him, and here's where I actually disagree with MacArthur. MacArthur and Adams have a little quibble on what to call this. They treat it the same way, but they don't agree on what to call it. And I come down with Adams on this. I don't call this forgiveness, because forgiveness is a transaction. If I use the word forgiveness for unilateral forgiveness, it has to be in quotes. But I think more accurately, to reflect these verses, I'm going to call this option a unilateral covering. You say, what does unilateral mean? Unilateral means simply this. You're going to do it whether anyone else in the room does it or not. You are a self-starter. You're willing to stand alone in this. You're not basing your decision to do this based on anyone else doing it or not doing it. This is you doing it. It's a unilateral covering. Now here's that quote from Adams I want to give to you again. Just listen as I read it. I don't have it for the PowerPoint. But you ask, and this is from the same book, From Forgiven to Forgiving. But you ask, must one go to another about every offense? Must there be rebuking and repenting and forgiving over everything that happens? That's a good question. The answer, no. God has provided a means for handling the multitude of offenses that we commit against one another, but it's not called forgiveness. In 1 Peter 4:8, Peter points out that those who love one another cover a multitude of sins in love. It is only those sins that throw the covers off that must be dealt with by the Luke 17, Matthew 18 processes. Those offenses that break fellowship and lead to an unreconciled condition, those require forgiveness. Otherwise, I love this, otherwise, we simply learn to overlook a multitude of offenses against ourselves, recognizing that we are all sinners and that we must gratefully thank others for covering our sins daily as well. End quote. I agree with him. It actually sounds a lot like Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, the great love chapter, verse 5. It says this, love, and one of the qualities is this, it does not take into account a wrong suffered. So, what do? You need wisdom for forgiveness. Okay? Prayerfully consider the options. And you only have two options, and here they are. You ready? First of all, option number one, you can either lovingly cover when someone sins against you. And the second option is this, you can lovingly confront. Again, I want to point out the obvious. There's not three options here. Only two. There's not a third option of, well, you know, I'm going to mark this one down and keep count. That sounds like you're counting your way up to seven. Remember what Peter did. That sounds like Jesus saying, well, have fun counting all the way to 490, but you got to start over at zero for a different offense. There's not a third option. You either lovingly cover or you lovingly confront. And by the way, if you choose option number one to lovingly cover, you will later say, what offense? What offense? So prayerfully consider the options. But then letter B, prayerfully consider or prayerfully make the decision. I'm sorry, we definitely need a big screen in the back, okay, for our PowerPoint. And that recommendation's coming soon. All right, prayerfully consider the options and prayerfully make the decision. Okay, you only have two options, lovingly cover or lovingly confront. So I hope you're asking your mind now, well, how do I know which one I have an option of choosing? Sometimes it's up to you, but there are some situations where lovingly covering is not an option. It's not an option. And it's here for the next few points that I'm indebted to Dr. MacArthur's book on forgiveness to getting my mind going in this direction. He gives us a little checklist. I've tweaked it a little, but it's good as it stands. First of all, confrontation is needed if the relationship is broken. If the fellowship that you've been enjoying with that other person is clearly at risk, there's a change in your posture towards them or their posture towards you. There's a change in even time spent with each other. There's a change in tone. I mean, seriously, there's trouble here. There's smoke coming up from this relationship. If that's the case, listen, you do not have as an option to lovingly cover. You must go to them. You say, really? Yeah. Actually, that's what brought about this whole discussion in Matthew 18 that our Lord is giving to Peter. Go back to Matthew 18, verse 15. Remember this? The whole thing started with verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. And that's what started the whole thing. And Peter understood it to mean a sin against me, too. Because that's his question. Verse 21, how often shall my brother sin against me? So confrontation is needed if the relationship is broken. Again, hold your finger here and go back to the Sermon on the Mount with me. Matthew chapter 5. It's always good to cross-reference these two verses, verses 23 and 24 of Matthew chapter 5, with what we're seeing in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 5, look at verse 23. If you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother, then come and present your offering. I love this. In Matthew chapter 5, the relationship's at risk because you've wronged your brother. And what's the assignment? If you know you've wronged your brother, don't do the sacrifice thing now. Go be reconciled first. But when we come to Matthew chapter 18, It's the other way around. It's the brother has sinned against me. And what's the assignment? The same assignment. I go to them to be reconciled. You see what's happening here? Whether you are the one who has sinned against someone or someone has sinned against you, you have the same assignment. Go to them and be reconciled. You and I, whether we're talking about family relationships, marriage relationships, body of Christ relationships, we don't ever have as an option, if a relationship is crumbling because of an offense, we never have as an option that we can just lovingly cover that. Because many take that option merely as an escape route from doing the hard thing of being reconciled. Confrontation is needed if the relationship is broken. Number two, confrontation is needed if it is a serious offense against someone else. A brother or sister sins grievously against another brother or sister or even an unsaved person, and you know about it. I don't think you need to run to the principal's office and be a tattletale. Don't start there. No, Matthew 18 says, you go to them. This whole love covering an offense thing only pertains to wrongs against you. It doesn't apply to serious wrongs committed against someone else. You need to confront the person who's been in sin, who is sinning against someone else. You can't say, well, I'm just going to cover that sin against the other person in love. It's not an option. And by the way, someone else's sin against someone else could be a direct sin, a direct assault against them, or it could be a bad, sinful example to them, or it could be that brother or sister creating a team party spirit, a schismatic spirit in a family or in a church, and it's affecting others. You can't cover that in love. As a matter of fact, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, 6, do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump of dough? One sinner can spread his sin. He says in 1 Corinthians 15, 33, do not be deceived. Bad company corrupts good morals. We didn't even need to go to Paul, though, because here in Matthew chapter 18, in the context of what we're looking at here, in verses 6 through 7, we read of offenses against other believers, and it is serious, as we saw. Well, number three, confrontation is needed if God's glory or church, the testimony of the church, is marred. If someone professing to be a Christian is engaged in sin, either directly towards you or privately or in the community, and it's marring the testimony of Jesus Christ in our community, you're not allowed to cover that in love. Paul's rebuke to the Jews and his words in Romans 2 are pertinent. Romans 2:24, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. And Paul's going after them. Even listen to the Old Testament concern over the nation of Israel. We read about this in Ezekiel 36:21. I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations where they went. Even Paul's counsel to the younger widows in 1 Timothy 5:14, there's a concern for the testimony, the greater testimony of Christ. He says, therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach. If God's glory is marred through the testimony, the bad testimony of a professing Christian, you're not allowed to apply the lovingly cover option. You must go to them. But one more, as you prayerfully make the decision, confrontation is needed if the offender is in danger. Confrontation is needed if the offender is in danger. In other words, is what the other person, if what they're involved in sinfully is harmful to them, either directly or it impairs their relationship with God and with the body of Christ, you must go to them. They're in the middle of Ford Lake drowning. You must swim out to them. Again, MacArthur is helpful here at this point. Someone may say, well, what could be harmful to someone else that I wouldn't be able to cover in love? Well, he suggests doctrinal error, heresy, moral failure, repeated instances of sin habits with no concern, destructive tendencies where you're abusing even your own health and body, things like this. You must go to them. You can't turn a blind eye and say, well, I'm going to do that first option because I don't want to get my hands dirty. I'm just going to say I covered it in love. Not an option. You must go. You must go to them like you would in verses 12 to 14, our Lord does, as if a sheep has gone off. You go to them. Galatians 6:1 says, brother, even if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. And if I may, one more quote from MacArthur's book on forgiveness at this point. We're looking at two options. You only have two. Either to lovingly cover, and if you take that option, you'll eventually say, what sin? Or lovingly confront. And MacArthur's quote that I think is helpful is this. He says, we are easily tempted to confront the sins we should overlook and to overlook the ones we should confront. And he's right. So you need wisdom. You need to pray for wisdom. You need to open the scripture. And we have clear markers as to when you can move forward with covering and when you must move forward with confrontation. The Bible will be your guide as you prayerfully move towards these people. You say, why do we need such wisdom, though, on this topic of forgiveness? You need this kind of wisdom because of what you are setting yourself up to do in this transaction of forgiveness. And this leads to the second reality that you need to keep in mind in that moment when it happens. Someone asks you for forgiveness. And it's this. I want you to note the promises made during forgiveness. And there's three. And it's here that I've been greatly helped by the thinking of Ken Sandy and the ministry of peacemakers. Great book. He's written several books on peacemaking, peacemaking in the home. Good stuff. I've tweaked it just a little, but I depend on what he said. And I think that there are three promises. When you say, I forgive you, you are making three promises. The first promise is this. I will not hold this in my heart. I promise you. And you can even use these words. I will not hold this in my heart. Now, the main concept of this one, listen, is a choice of meditation. You're saying, I'm choosing not to meditate on this in my heart. See, what's motivating this? Well, two verses I can give to you to jot down that we've already looked at in this series, but keep them attached to this point. Ephesians 4:32, and be kind one to another, tenderhearted, forgiving each other. And then those important words, just as God in Christ has forgiven you. When I struggle to remember how I'm supposed to forgive them, I need to remember how I've been forgiven. And Paul says it again in Colossians 3:13. Bear with one another and forgive each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, you should also forgive. Now listen, you have to ask the question, how did Jesus forgive you? Do you remember? Remember our first study, our second study on this journey? How did God forgive you? Well, your sin in his mind is never to be met again. Psalm 103, verse 12. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us. We also learned that your sin is never to be seen again from God's perspective. Isaiah 38:17, you have cast all my sins behind your back. We've learned, thirdly, that your sin is never to be found again. Micah 7:19, you cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. And you need to remember that your sins, when it comes to God, are never to be read again. They're never to be read against you as a charge. Isaiah 43:25, I, even I, am the one who wipes out your transgressions for my own sake, And listen to this, this is God. I will not remember your sins. You say, okay, now hold it. Just a minute. This is God. And isn't God omniscient? Isn't God all-knowing? Is it right for us to say that God will forget our sin? I didn't say God will forget your sin. Never said that. God chooses not to remember your sin against you. As a matter of fact, it's Jay Adams in his book says, forgetting, get this, forgetting is passive. There's a lot I forget just because I'm 50. I can't wait till I'm really old, like 60, and see what happens, you know? But I forget things, but that's just passive. I didn't sit down and say, okay, I want to forget my bike combination from when I was a teenager. No, the passing of time, I just forgot. Forgetting, listen, is passive, but not remembering is active. And there's a huge difference that just makes you go, wow, God, you could hold my sin over me still and read it against me. You choose not to. It has been fully read against your son, and he has absorbed 100% of the wrath that I deserve for that. That's mercy. And Adams, in his book on forgiveness, shares a little story. It's about a king who needed more gold in his kingdom. So he got all the alchemists together in his kingdom. You know what an alchemist is? They can take, they were purported to be able to take different materials and rocks and metals and stones and turn them into gold. He got all the alchemists together in his kingdom and he said, all right, yeah, we need more gold and really bad. And so if you don't make me more gold, I'm going to take your head off. Get to work. Well, it didn't take long before the alchemists started losing their heads in the kingdom. They got down to the last alchemist, who was also a wise man. And when the king came for him to produce gold or to lose his head, the wise alchemist said, oh, you want gold? I got this. I can do this. Here's the secret, king. The reason the other guys couldn't do it is because, well, they weren't great like me as an alchemist, but they were doing the wrong thing. See, I can put all the ingredients in the cauldron, but it has to be the king's hands stirring it. And whenever the king's hands stir it, that material will turn into gold. These guys didn't know that. That's the secret. King's like, okay. And so the king took hold of the stirrer over the cauldron with all these materials in it. And as he got ready to start stirring, the wise alchemist said, oh, king, there's one more thing. As you're stirring, the one thing that'll kill everything is you can't think about an elephant. Can't think about an elephant? No, whatever you do, don't think about an elephant. I have a question for you. What did that king think about the whole time he was stirring? Elephants! I can have fun with this right now. We're getting close to lunchtime. Still have the second page to go. Some are getting nervous. I got this. But let me just make it a little harder for you. Make it a little harder. Brown sugar and cinnamon Pop-Tarts. Yeah? You ever put one of those in a toaster, right? Smell it as it's going and get your coffee ready? I mean, you can inhale brown sugar and cinnamon Pop-Tarts, especially the warm ones, giving off that aroma. Second only to a warm apple fritter from Dom Bakery. If I told you right now, all right, I don't want you thinking about Dom Bakery apple fritters or brown sugar and cinnamon Pop-Tarts. What are you going to be thinking about? If I sit here and say, okay, every Tuesday at 2, I want you to come in, I want to tell you what not to think about. You're going to be thinking about it not only in our sessions, but between our sessions. Listen, the wise alchemist was onto something. And it's a principle I want to share with you right now. If I want you to no longer think about brown sugar and cinnamon Pop-Tarts or apple fritters from Dom Donuts, which they don't have them out till after 9 at night, the new ones. If I want you to not think about those, I have to give you something else to think about. I'm going to say ice cream, vanilla ice cream. And every time you're tempted to think about the Pop-Tarts or the apple fritters, no, I want you to focus on the glories of vanilla ice cream. I got to give you something else to meditate on. Now listen, when you make this promise, I will not hold this in my heart, you are making a choice for meditation. But you can't just say, okay, I know what I'm not going to focus on. I know what I'm not going to meditate on when I'm putting my pillow on the head or when I'm getting ready in the morning or when I'm driving in traffic. I'm not going to focus on how they sinned against me. If you make that promise, you're going to break it. In order for me not to think about their sin, I must think about what? My sin that has been forgiven. Or let's use the language of Matthew 18. It'd be real easy for me to think about 100 denarii that's owed me. That's 3 months' wages. That's big. And I can say, I don't want to think about that 100. I don't want to think about that 100. I'm going to think about the 100. The only way not to think about the 100 is to think about the 10,000 talents that I've been forgiven. I will not hold this in my heart. This brings you back to that second stop on our journey every day. Remember your story. There's a second promise. When you say, I forgive you, you're saying, I will not spread this around to others. I'm not going to talk about this to other people. Not in a prayer meeting, not in an email forward, not in gossip. I'm not going to talk about this to other people. Even those closest in my relationship circles, even my spouse, isn't going to hear me dwelling on it. Proverbs 16:28, a whisperer or a slanderer separates intimate friends. Proverbs 18, verse 8, the words of a whisperer are like dainty morsels and they go down into the innermost parts of the body. I'm not going to talk about this to others. That's my promise to you. And by the way, if I'm not meditating on it, that'll be easier. If I'm still meditating on it, if I'm breaking the first promise, it's going to be really hard to keep the second promise. And there's a third promise. When you say, I forgive you, you're saying, I will not bring this up against you. I'm not going to make this a point of conversation between you and me. Proverbs 17, verse 9, he who repeats a matter separates intimate friends. A woman once came to a pastor. This is in that book, The Peacemaker, I mentioned by Ken Sandy. The woman came to the pastor and said, whenever we fight, my husband gets historical. And the pastor said, you mean hysterical? And she said, no, historical. Whenever he gets mad, I hear not only about what I did wrong now, but I get reminded of things from the last few months and years. He gets historical. Listen, there's a man, there's a husband that doesn't understand forgiveness. There's a wife that doesn't understand forgiveness. If you're choosing not to meditate on it and you're not talking about it to others, you don't bring it up. If you lovingly cover something, you don't bring it up. If you lovingly confront and they repent, from that point on, you don't bring it up. Even if they fall back into those patterns, those are new sins, we deal with the new ones. If they need accountability and structure and even correction, well, we're going to build scaffolding around them as a local church. But forgiveness is still possible. When you say, I promise not to hold this in my heart, I promise not to bring it up to others, and I promise not to bring it up to you, you are making a promise. And remember what Jesus said about promises in Matthew 5:37. Let your statement be yes and yes, or no and no. Anything beyond these is sin. You make a promise, you keep it. I think you'd agree with me, there's a couple of principles here already. Number one, biblical forgiveness is humbling. When you and I make these promises, it's extremely humbling. But understand there's a second principle here at this point. If you break your promise, if you make the promise of forgiveness when someone repents and asks your forgiveness, when you say, I forgive you, and you make these three promises, understand this. When you and I break those promises, you understand that we are the new offender now. And we need to ask forgiveness. You need to understand that these are heavy promises, but not as heavy as the ultimate goals that you are pursuing. Look at, thirdly, the goals pursued in forgiveness. Just quickly, first of all, when you go through the transaction of forgiveness with that wife, that husband, that parent, that child, that brother or sister, or even that unsaved person, as we'll talk about later, you're going to find out that forgiveness isn't about you, ultimately. It's about God. You see, first of all, you put God's glory and his grace on display. You put God's glory on display. See, in what particular ways? Well, the grace he shows sinners. The unsaved world watches you cover a transgression or forgive a transgression. That's a little picture of the amazing forgiveness that God offers us. You put his grace towards sinners on display. I had a friend that sold Cutco knives. I might have shared this with some of you. And I was like, I don't need any Cutco knives. We are newly married, and I don't need to spend $300 on a set of Cutco knives back in the 90s. I don't know what it costs now. He says, I get paid to make the presentation. I said, well, come on over and make the presentation. And he took a steak knife, and he pulled it through a piece of thick leather, and it just cut like butter. I was like, do that again. And he did it. He says, can I try it? And I'm cutting leather, and I'm like, okay, that was cool. And then he brought out this thick, coarse rope, about an inch thick, steak knife, too. He says, here, saw across that. It went right down to the table, to the cutting board. I'm like, these are amazing. You see, he kept telling me how sharp Cutco knives were, and I'm like, yeah, whatever. But when he showed me, I couldn't deny it, and I bought the whole set. Still have it. Hey, we know that, the world knows that Christianity is about forgiveness. Yeah, we got that, and love and all that. Got it. But when they see it in your life towards someone that they know has wronged you, they're like, oh, wow. You're putting his glory on display. You're showing the unsaved his power that's at work in you to forgive. But you also promote the other person's Christ-likeness, right? When you forgive another believer especially, you're promoting their growth to becoming more like Jesus Christ. Understand this. When you forgive someone else, do you understand in a way you're actually discipling them? By showing them what love looks like so that they can extend love to others, you're building them up in the faith. But thirdly, when you go through the transaction of forgiveness, you prove your love for God through obedience. The greatest command is to love the Lord your God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. And Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. How do you know when I'm loving God? When I'm obeying God. And the harder the assignment to obey him by loving and forgiving someone who's wronged me so, the greater the expression of my love to God. God says, let me see the allegiance you give me with your lips. Well, finally, a radical process of forgiveness leaves a radical product. You need to understand, finally, the relationship created after forgiveness, after the transaction. Ken Sandy says, to be reconciled means to replace hostility and separation with peace and friendship. And he's right. Understand this about your relationship now. It's beyond just being restored. Question for you. After God reconciled you to himself in Christ, was your relationship with the Father better than it was before? And the answer is yes. Reconciliation breaks down barriers. It paves the street, the path with grace. And the relationship is yet sweeter. You show me a couple really old, like near 60, and that love each other and forgive each other. I'm going to show you someone who's been forgiving each other for years. And with every transaction over big and little things, it's only brought them closer. The humility required on both sides deepens the relationship. It truly does. Peter writes, all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, for God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. It's humbling to confront. It's humbling to ask for forgiveness. It's humbling to make the promises of forgiveness. The whole deal empties you both of yourself. It requires a death in both of you. Thirdly, I want you to see this, that you are both now traveled pilgrims. You've walked down a difficult road together and lived to tell about it. Not only that, you are both now biblical counselors. And the heart of the assignment was, whether it was in your marriage or just in a relationship with a believer or an unbeliever, if it's another believer especially, you now have been through a difficult process. You made it through. You found grace to do that. You found fresh air on the other side. Guess who's going to be the first one to go to someone else who needs to go through this transaction? You and this person that you've been reconciled with. You are now evangelists for forgiveness. You now help others walk this difficult path. That means you are now a biblical counselor because of what you walked through. That's the journey of forgiveness. Now, we got to tie this off. There are some concluding questions. Question number one, I think you'll agree, is a good question. What about the unsaved? What happens if the person I sin against is an unbeliever? Or, what happens if the person who sinned against me grievously is an unbeliever? How does all this work out for that? That's a great question. We're going to answer that tonight at 5. A second question is, well, what about the unrepentant? What if someone I go to doesn't want to be reconciled? What if they've sinned against me and they don't want to ask my forgiveness when confronted? What do I do then? Man, that's a great question. We'll answer that at 5:15. The big question this morning as we close is this. What about you right now? There may be people in your life that you've arranged your life around, keeping a margin between you and them. You've disengaged with them. Oh, you're polite to them. But there's definitely a margin there. Maybe you've been covering things in love, you thought, when it wasn't really an option to do that biblically. Maybe you've been sinned against and you are too proud to go to the person and confront them with love. You know, it's hard to get all the what if you scenarios in here, but you know who you are. We know the journey. We know where we struggle. And so my question is, as we tie this off, is what about you? It could be that this afternoon, before we have our 5 o'clock question and answer, where we answer questions like these first two and others, even questions you may have from the floor, and maybe this afternoon after lunch or during lunch, you need to seek forgiveness and make some promises when people come to you to forgive. Clear the deck. Have a clean conscience. And never get over how much He loves you and me.